Alrighty, it looks like we're all ready to go here.
Ready.
Let's go ahead and get started. Let's pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, because of your tender love toward us sinners, you have given your Son so that believing in him we might have everlasting life. Continue to grant us your Holy Spirit that we may remain steadfast in this faith to the end and finally come to life everlasting. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
Amen.
Okay. So we are beginning, we're still in the second article here. We're beginning, what we're going to cover today is, and the third day he rose again according to the scriptures and ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of the Father, and he will come again with glory to judge both the living and the dead, whose kingdom will have no end. Okay, so that's where we're going to. So if you remember a few weeks back, not last week, but the week before, part of the sermon dealt with people, Christians, doubting God's promises. I know it's been 2 weeks, so it's probably, maybe that sounds a little familiar. Trust me when I say by Tuesday I will have forgotten completely all about Sunday's sermon because I'm worried about the next one. So I'm with you if you don't remember. But anyway, that was part of the message is that people doubt God's promises, even faithful believers. It happens. Christians do it mostly because of our sinful nature is always constantly fighting against God and his promises. The sinful nature wants to be in charge. Doesn't want someone else to be in charge. And at times, it's easy to wonder if all of this is true. You know, when we're saying these things, when we hear what the pastor's saying, is all of this stuff true? Okay. So then, in this part of the creed that we're working through, this middle section here, we find a guarantee of the truth of what we confess in these words of the second article. So this is going to help us here. Everything that we confess about salvation, life on earth, and resurrection hope depends on these particular words of the creed. And why is that? Well, if you remember Paul in his writing, I know he writes a lot, but he once wrote, "If Christ had not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. If in Christ we have hope only for this life, we are of all people most to be pitied." So, it is absolutely necessary, okay, that Jesus rises on the third day. Without that, there is no Christian faith. Okay, that's how important this is. So, a little bit of background here. Through this part of the creed, again, there's not a whole lot of controversies that drove the writing of this section of the creed, and so there isn't a whole lot. There's a little. We'll cover in a little bit, but if we look at the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed plus what came out of Constantinople, they are virtually the same in our confession of who Jesus is and what he did. Okay, they're very similar. The difference really comes at whose kingdom will have no end. Okay, that's part of the Nicene Creed here. And one reason why it was added to the creed in Nicene was to counter the teaching of the Bishop of Ankara, I think that's how you say that word, that name, named Marcellus. I don't. You've probably never heard of this guy. I'm sure he's in the dustbin of history long ago. But he taught that at the end time, which is appropriate for today, at the end time, Jesus would be assumed into or absorbed into the Father. And the reason he would say that is that it is his way of keeping the oneness of God, of one God, and also arguing against Arius and his assertion. that Jesus was a part of creation. Okay. So he's trying to walk this really, really thin line here. He doesn't do a very good job of it. But and so the writers of Nicaea say, okay, well, we'll take care of that, whose kingdom will have no end. I mean, that was the simple part. But we'll get into it. So let's jump in. On the third day, he rose again according to the scriptures. So what is at stake here is that if Jesus did not rise, all of his preaching and all of his teaching was in vain. It means nothing. It means as much as the next guy, itinerant preacher, that came along during those days, which it was common. Okay? So it doesn't, it would mean nothing. We would only believe in Jesus for this life. Well, what does that give us? Okay? It doesn't get us anywhere. And when you put your trust in a human being, what's going to happen? You're going to be let down. Exactly. That's, you know, people get so wrapped up about this particular politician and that politician. Eventually, they're going to let you down. And why is that? Because they're human. And they're sinful. And they're broken. And they look at us and say, you let me down. You didn't vote for me. Or whatever it is, you know. So it's this whole thing. So it's tough. So it is the resurrection, then, that sets apart Christianity from all other teachings on the planet. Because that hasn't happened to anybody else. Okay? Take out the resurrection, then who are we? Who are we without the resurrection?
Nothing.
We're nothing. We're not. We're just a bunch of people that gather together.
Every Sunday.
Say nice things. Because it doesn't mean anything, right? Therefore, everything that we have, everything that we believe, teach, and confess, hinges on the resurrection. Because if he's not been raised, then where is he?
He's still on the ground.
Still on the ground somewhere, right? Yeah, that's a huge problem. So let's look at a couple of scriptures here. Somebody get Psalm 16. Somebody go to Psalm 16. Somebody else go to Acts chapter 2. Psalm 16, verses 9 and 10.
Acts 2,
29 to 31. If you want to read it, go ahead.
Therefore, my heart is glad, and my tongue rejoices, my body also will rest secure. One more.
Through 10.
Because you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead, nor will you let your faithful one see decay.
Okay, so who's writing Psalm 16?
David.
Probably David.
Yeah,
I mean,
does
it say a Psalm of David? Yeah.
No, it says, okay,
so it's probably some type of psalm.
Yeah.
That was it. So who's David talking about?
Jesus.
Yeah, he's talking about Jesus. He's, you know, we don't give David enough credit for being very prophetic in what's coming along the way. Because what did we know about David? The New Testament says David died and his grave is still here today. So we know the psalm isn't talking about David. It's talking about Jesus. He's talking about how he's not going to be abandoned to the graves. If he's not abandoned to the grave, what happens?
He rose.
He rose. There you go. Okay? So we know that he rises. Acts 2, verse 29 to 31. Somebody have that one?
29.
29 to 31. Acts 2, 29 to 31.
Brothers, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on oath that he should place one of his descendants on his throne. One more.
30 through 31.
Seeing that what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, and he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did he see his body.
Right, so Luke, writing in Acts, right, is explaining what Psalm 16 meant, didn't he?
Yep.
It's exactly what he does. So that he will rise and not be left in the grave. The next one here is, I'll read it, 1 Corinthians 15. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scripture, that he was raised, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then the 12. Okay, so we've got this strong grouping of aside from the Gospels, writings outside of the Gospels, one that tell us exactly what's going to happen to Jesus. Now, we would probably say the Messiah when he comes. And then we have others explaining exactly what did happen, that Jesus did rise from the grave. So why does it matter? Because the death and resurrection of Jesus belong together. They cannot be separated. You can't say the death of Jesus is one thing and the resurrection is another. They go together. One without the other is worthless, right? If he did not die, then what happened? He didn't rise. If he didn't die, he didn't rise. And we're going to find out why that's so important. And if he did not rise, then what? He's still dead. And who else is still dead? All of us. We're all of us. However, there's always a and however when it comes to the gospel. However, baptism places you into that death of Jesus and also into his resurrection. Yes, sir.
Without Jesus rising, there would be no baptism.
There would be none. No. Right. There would be no need.
Right.
Well, I mean, you could.
What would you try to prove?
It would just be a symbolic thing
that
didn't mean anything.
Right. Right.
That's why we say baptism is so powerful. Because a Christian baptism places you into the death of Jesus. We die his death with him in those waters. Again, when we're talking about how God works, we can only do it sort of by analogy, because I'm not really sure how that works. All I know is that this is what Paul tells me happens. He's the one that talked to Jesus, okay? So I'm going to go with Paul on this one. Right? And also says that we rise with him. So if he rose from the grave, so do we. So if he didn't rise from the grave, then we're still stuck in the grave with him. That's why this is so important.
I have a question.
Yes, sir.
What is the significance of 3 days?
I'm not sure I'm qualified to speak on that, other than prophecy of the Old Testament would say 3 days. Jesus himself said, in 3 days I'll rebuild this temple. Jonah was in the whale for 3 days. And Jesus even calls that the sign of Jonah. The Pharisees come to him in Matthew and say, give us a sign. And he says, I'll give you the sign of Jonah. And so what's he talking about?
The three days.
Yeah. Why God chose 3 days?
Thank you.
I don't know.
Because God is God.
God does what he wants. And I've heard it explained that if it was 3 days, I mean, it's like, now he's really dead. You know, if it's been this long.
He's stinking like the way
Lazarus
did.
Like Lazarus did. Yeah. Well, Lazarus has been in the grave for what, a week?
Yeah,
he's been in there a long time. So, you know, I guess 72 hours really means you're gone. I don't know. But again, I'm going to go with Jesus and God. And Jesus says, this is how I'm going to do it. I'm going to give you the sign of Jonah.
Yeah.
Okay. I'll go with that. So, because Jesus rose bodily from the grave and now lives, so will we. He's the first fruits. Now, you have to remember when you're reading your Greek that when you hear the term first fruits, the first always implies a second and a third. It doesn't say Jesus is the one who rose, the singular. He's the first of many who rose. That's how we get this first, when you say first fruits, we know that we will be with him. So we're going to follow. And this is the hope. This is what we hope in. This is where our hope lies in all of what we struggle with through this veil of tears on earth. It's all here in the resurrection. So we showed clearly from Scripture, Jesus rose from the dead. We know he spent about 40 days on earth. And lots of other things happened. But then what did he do? And he ascended into heaven. Right? 40 days after Easter. That's a Thursday, by the way. That's why we don't have Ascension Day. We have Ascension Sunday. Because you probably wouldn't get many here on a Thursday morning for Ascension service. So 40 days after Easter, Jesus ascends to heaven. And his glorified body takes on a different state. Now, this is really kind of an important point here. Because we often think that when you're... Okay, picture yourself with the disciples standing on the hill. And Jesus ascends into heaven. And we often say that he disappeared into the clouds. Okay. So now Jesus is gone, right? So we don't see him physically, so the assumption is that he's there and not here. And I had it explained by a pretty, you know, scholarly guy one day that said Jesus didn't go anywhere, he just changed the way we see him. And he had to ascend so that change of state could take place. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
Okay, so let's work through here. So what happens is his glorified body takes on a different state, which means his ascension was necessary for the life of the church. Without his ascension, there's no church. You're probably thinking, okay, let's see if that's true. Because if he does not ascend, the Spirit will not come. Jesus says that himself. That's not me talking, that's Jesus. I have to go so that the Comforter can come.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
John chapter 16. You see, as Jesus is on earth after the resurrection, he is in a state of exaltation. Remember those terms, humiliation and exaltation. You remember what they are? Jesus in a state of humility.
He's
person and God.
Yes, but he's here on earth.
He's here on earth. But when we call the state of humiliation, not that he's ashamed, like we use that word, but he's humbled. His godly nature is not on display all the time for everybody to see.
Right.
Yeah, so he would look very similar to me or John standing here, yeah, if he was here.
Crucified, died, and was buried. Those are the three humiliations.
Well, he's in a state of humiliation up until his resurrection. Everything from point A to resurrection is that state.
Humiliation?
Right. Is the state of humiliation. Now, there's a little crack in that veneer every once in a while, isn't it?
Yes.
When would that be?
Isn't there?
When?
Before crucifixion.
When he did his miracles.
And changed
the amount of transfiguration.
Yes.
Okay, his divine side kind of seeps out a little bit for other people to see.
Yeah.
Okay, so then, so his state of humiliation goes up until resurrection day. So you're right, John. So crucified, died, and buried, because his divine side is not stopping that action. He has humbled his divine side so that all those things take place. So then, in a state of exaltation, he's walking around on the earth. But when you read about those 40 days in Scripture, notice that in that particular state, he's only in one place at one time. He's not, you know, he's not eating fish with his disciples on the beach and also teaching at the temple at the same time. So he's in a state of exaltation, but he's not glorified yet. Does that make sense?
Yes.
Okay. So, but in his ascension, it is his glorified state of exaltation that enables him to be present with all people in all places at all times. Matthew 28, I am with you when?
Always.
Always. And he didn't just say that to me, excluding the rest of you. He says that to all of us. Everybody. He had to ascend so that could take place. Because if he stayed in his exalted state after the crucifixion, he'd still be alive today in one place at one time. Tough to get around the world and talk to everybody when there's a billion people around. Right? So, let's look at some scripture here. Let's go to Acts chapter 2. Somebody's already in Acts chapter 2. You might as well just stay there.
I closed my book.
Oh. Okay. Acts chapter 2 and Ephesians 1.
I have chapter 2. What part is 2?
32 to 36. Somebody got Ephesians 1?
What? 1-1?
18 to 23. Okay, if you've got it, Richard, some X2, 32 to 36.
God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses to it. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit, and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet.
Okay, that's probably good enough.
I'm sorry?
That's good.
That's good enough.
Okay. So what's the first thing that we read?
Jesus.
He ascended. Huh? Right? Yeah, he rose and ascended. Okay, Ephesians 1, 18 to 23.
We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols.
Okay. That doesn't sound like it fits with what we're trying to do, but
no.
Maybe I wrote it down wrong. It's almost always that possibility. So.
No, but you do well.
Well, you know, I get by. Okay, the last one. I'll read the last one. Maybe this one will make more sense.
Okay.
From Ephesians 4, therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fulfill all things. And he gave the apostles and the prophets and the evangelists and the shepherds and to the teachers to equip the saints for work and ministry. Okay, so Paul is writing, if he descended, he ascended. Okay, everything is pointing to this ascension. So why is it such a big deal, part of our confession? Well, when we talk about the mystery of God's salvation and the order of salvation, it all matters. You cannot say that one piece of this, the way God designed salvation, is more important than the other. Now, I have to check myself because 20 minutes ago I said, without this, there's nothing, right? But in reality, if you pull any of these parts out, the whole thing falls to pieces. None of it's any good. So one piece is no less important or greater than the other. The resurrection was necessary for the hope of our resurrection. Right? We covered that. The ascension was necessary for his continued presence with us. So today we see that presence. Where do we see Jesus present with us today?
Word and sacrament.
Okay, word and sacrament. There we go. That's what we're trying to get at. In his word, when it's read, he's present with us. When his word is preached, when it is taught, he is present with us. We see it in the sacraments, baptism, Holy Communion. We see that. And he's present with us as the Holy Spirit calls us to himself by the gospel of the message, which is kind of a fancy way of saying the word again, because that's what he does. This is all part of God's story of salvation. And we are written into it by baptism. Baptism is what brings us into this. And it is the state of all things until he returns. Meaning, this is how God deals with people on earth through his act of salvation, all the parts of it, until when? The last day.
He comes again.
The last day?
The last day. Because after that, it's not necessary anymore. The plan of salvation is complete. Yeah, Richard?
Doesn't it also apply to us when we die? That we are risen also, or not?
Okay, I'm not understanding what we're talking about.
I was trying to understand that we see the Lord.
Oh, I see. The plan of salvation is constantly working until Jesus returns.
Yes.
Right? Upon our own death, which, I mean, let's look at history. It's likely to happen before Jesus returns, but we don't know. It could be tomorrow. Right? But upon our own death, then we're secure with the Lord. Okay? So the plan of our salvation now has been completed until Jesus returns and then does what he's going to do.
Right.
Because what Jesus is going to do is not part of the plan of salvation that gets us to that
point.
Does that make sense?
Yes.
Okay.
Thank you.
Yeah. Okay, so, and sits at the right hand of the Father. The right hand is not a phrase that we use very often around here. Now, Luther did, let's be fair, because he spoke about the left-hand kingdom and the right-hand kingdom. Did you guys know what that,
the
all that stuff is?
Goats.
What's that?
The sheep and the goats?
No, the left hand and the right hand, Luther speaks about,
one is clean and one is dirty.
It's just
isn't that from Augustine, City of God and City of Man?
Yeah, it could be the kingdom of the left is like earthly stuff, you know, kings, rulers, stuff that takes place on the earth. The kingdom of the right hand is spiritual. You know, God and Jesus and those things. Which doesn't mean that the left-hand kingdom is bad. It's all part of God's creation. But it's just, it's two different workings. They function differently, and yet God uses both of them to work his plan for mankind. But that's a little bit different than the right hand we're talking about today. We usually don't use that term, the right hand, apart from Scripture, right? To say the right hand of God, are we assuming a God who has a human figure or shape?
We are made in his image.
Okay.
Yeah.
That doesn't mean he looks like us.
I know.
No, we look like him.
Are they actually sitting?
Are we actually what?
Sitting.
Sitting.
Sitting in a chair.
Yes.
Seated at the right hand of God.
Sitting in a chair.
Remember, this is, we're all trying to do this by analogy here. We're trying to explain things
this
that
is,
we really can't explain.
This is worldly. We're trying to
imagine. We're trying to understand it through a worldly. I had it explained to me in grade school, a high school of all places. I went to Lutheran High School in Portland. And one of our teachers one day said that this is really a profound statement, that he's sitting because he is priest, right? He's prophet, priest, and king.
Priest. Okay, priest.
Prophet, priest, and king.
Yeah. Priest.
And as priest, he's sitting at the right hand of God because the priest in the tabernacle in the temple never sat down. And one reason why they never sat down is because their work was never complete. Once a sacrifice was done, there was another one to do. It's just this vicious cycle that the priests went through. They were never done. They were never complete. And so his point was, with Jesus sitting at the right hand of God, he had completed everything he came to do. Which I think make, I mean, for, you know, 15-year-old kid, that made pretty good sense.
That's a beautiful analogy.
And I think it kind of works.
Yeah.
It kind of works to some extent. So are we to get the impression then that God and Jesus are static?
Are what?
Static. They're just
sitting there
on the throne and the other throne, and they're just sort of watching everything play out.
No.
No, of course not. We know that. So that's why the sitting and the priest thing, I think, is really kind of cool to kind of explain how things work, but I don't think he's sitting there.
No.
Okay. Well, why not? Well, to be at or to be someone's right hand is a very, very different than we may realize what it means. So let's go back to Scripture. These are easy ones. Exodus 15, verse 6. Psalm 110, verse 1.
Psalm what?
110, verse 1. Exodus 15, verse 6. Okay, Exodus 15, verse 6. What's that say?
Your right hand, O Lord, was majestic in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shattered the enemy.
Okay, so what is right hand there? What's he talking about?
Power.
Power, yeah. Force, power. Okay. Psalm 110, verse 1.
The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.
Okay. So what does that mean to be, to have his feet, the world as footstool?
He's in control.
Yeah. He's ruling. Okay. He has dominion over. Romans 8:34. I didn't say that one earlier. Romans 8, verse 34. Romans 8:34. Somebody got that? Go ahead.
Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised. I love it. Who is at the right hand of God, who is indeed is intercessing for us.
Okay, so what
there's
is
everything that right there?
Yeah. So what does it mean to be at God's right hand?
Everything.
He is a constant intercessor for us.
Yes.
Okay. And the last one I'll read from 1 Peter chapter 3. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. To be the right hand of God means what? You are in charge of it all. You get all of it. The power, the dominion, the rule, everything is subject to him. But at the same time, he's constantly interceding for everything that he has power over. So being at the right hand of God isn't just something that's just like, well, I made it. You know, it's kind of like the verse in Revelation when the one looking like a lamb who had been slain enters into the throne room of God and stands beside the throne. You kind of get this picture. Well, he's at God's right hand and just sort of standing there. But it means so much more. So why is this important? Why does this confession matter? Because once again, it all comes down to the phrase, for us. It's all. The fact that he is at God's right hand is for us. He doesn't need any of that business. He's God. But he's doing it for us. His suffering and death is for us. His resurrection is for us. And if you can't separate his ascension and his sitting at the right hand of God from his suffering, death, and resurrection. It's all a package deal. It all comes together. So then his ascension and his sitting at the right hand is also for us. If he's not doing that, then it's not for us. And again, the whole plan of salvation falls apart. His continued power and authority is for us. His continual interceding with the Father is for us. And because of his eternal power and glory and might, which means being at the right hand of the Father, he continues to give us his resurrection and life through word and sacrament. It all comes together. I'm going to read from our own confessional documents here. This is from the Book of Concord. It's in the Solid Declaration, Article 8. You guys all know this one, right? Okay. He says, Solid Declaration. Did Luther write this? I don't remember.
No.
Who wrote the Solid Declaration? It was, you know, it was either Melanchthon or Luther wrote all of this stuff. So. Anyway, okay, so he says, starting with chapter 78, we believe that the cited passages and what he just cited with further up in the text is, I am with you always, even to the close of the age. He says, we believe that the cited passages illustrate the majesty of the man Christ, which Christ received according to his humanity, at the right hand of the majesty and power of God, so that also, according to and with this same assumed human nature of his, Christ can be present wherever he wills, and in particular, that he is present with his church and community on earth as mediator, head, king, and high priest. Not part or only half of the person of Christ, but the entire person to which both natures, the divine and the human, belong, is present. Did you catch that?
Yes.
That means that Jesus, who is 100% man and 100% God, for eternity is in the presence of the Father right now. And where else is he?
Here,
which means he's present with us how? As what? Both man and God. It's just that we see him differently after his ascension. We don't see him in the same way. He is present not only according to his deity, but also according to and with his assumed human nature, according to which he is our brother, and we flesh of his flesh and bone of his bone. To make certainty and assurance doubly sure on this point, he instituted his supper that he might be present with us. dwell in us, work and be almighty in us, according to that nature, to according to which he has flesh and blood. Without his ascension and his sitting at the right hand of God, none of this is available to us. But now that that has taken place, all of these things are a present reality for us today. That he is with us, it's mind-boggling to say that he is present with us today, both in his human and his divine nature. I don't know how that works. I just don't have any idea how that works. I mean, people have written volumes on it. Melanchthon's Two Natures of Christ is a seminal work in Christendom about the two natures of Jesus, but it only is human terms by analogy. We can't simply cannot explain how that works. I'm just glad that it does. I'm going with Jesus on this one, not going on with anybody else. Okay. And he will come again in glory to judge both the living and the dead. Judgment, like ascension, isn't something that we talk about a whole lot. I mean, we do kind of in these last few days of the church here, like we have been, you know, where Jesus comes to judge. We don't spend a lot of time on it, but Jesus is clear. He's coming, and he is the basis for that judgment. Okay? Coming to judge both the living and the dead.
And we're one day closer than we were yesterday.
Yes. So is this a scary thought? Or not?
No. Joyful thought.
No. Joyful thought? Okay. So let's look at some scripture and see this. Psalm 89. Psalm 89. And Matthew 25, I think. We all know that one anyway. We don't probably even have to go there.
What verse? Psalm?
Matthew 26, 31, 32.
What Psalm?
Psalm 98, 7 and 9.
I thought you said 89.
What did I say?
You said 89.
Well, then I misspoke. 98.
Oh,
sorry.
Transposed.
Psalm 98. 7 and 9. 7, 2, 9. Yes.
Let the sea roar and all that fills it, the world and those who dwell in it. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the hills sing for joy together before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth, will judge the world with righteousness and the people with equity.
Okay, so is the judgment there a scary day?
No, celebration.
Oh, it's a giant celebration, isn't it? Yeah. Imagine, it's hard for us to imagine, but Scripture often talks about the other celebrating this return. Let the rivers clap their hands. I mean, well, a river does, I mean, it's following God's will for it anyway by flowing down the hillside. It's doing what it's supposed to do, but it's also celebrating.
And the mountains singing.
What's that?
The mountains
and the mountains singing, yeah. Matthew 25, 31, 32.
When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his throne in heavenly glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left.
Okay, so now we're getting a picture of what that will look like, right? Matthew paints this picture of us, of Jesus sitting on a throne, judgment seat, and everybody coming before him. Okay, the last one that I'll read this one is John 3. We all know these pretty well. I am so dumb. This is how dumb I am. It's John 3, 16, and I've got John 16, 3. Everything is backwards. Everything is backwards today. Okay, so John 3, starting, I'll start at 17. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. Now, let's kind of wrap our heads around this thing. The judgment is a celebration. Matthew says that it's going to be like this giant court case almost, right? Separating people. And that Jesus, and then in the John chapter, is Jesus is coming to judge. Okay? So part of what we do here, and this is just our natural reaction, we try to put these biblical and theological concepts into our own context, right, in the world that we understand. For example, crime has been committed. What happens? Well, in the United States, you're innocent until somebody proves you guilty, right? It's kind of our thing. So a crime is committed, arrest is made, a trial happens, a verdict is given by a jury. And that's finally when the judgment is made, when the judge says 30 days or 30 years, whatever he says.
30 years.
Okay. So in that case, the judgment comes at the end, doesn't it? Everything is all worked through. And we tend to think that judgment in biblical terms will come at the end. And with that, it's the time Jesus decides who goes to heaven and who doesn't. By the sheep and the goats, right? Who read the sheep and the goats? Chapter. Okay. It's by the sheep and the goats. Who goes to heaven, who goes to hell? But if you noticed, if you paid really close if you paid close attention to the Matthew text, there was no decision made at the separation. Jesus didn't stand there and say, okay, this is what I've just decided. Right? That had already taken place in the text. In the text in Matthew, judgment is rendered, meaning the judgment has already happened. This is like the sentence being given out. The judgment that Jesus will deliver at the end of time has already taken place. Do you remember what it was? I read it. I'll read it again. And this is the judgment. Light has come into the world. When Jesus comes into the world, that's the judgment. The light has come into the world, and the people love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. Which means the judgment Jesus will refer to is based on whether people believe in him or not. Okay? And this is where things get kind of screwy. When I was a kid, I don't know if I was grade school or if I was in high school, there was a teaching tool that went around, I think it was. It was a question that you asked people, and it was this. What do you say to Jesus when he asks you why he should let you into heaven? Oh, yeah. Anybody ever have to deal with that one?
My kids remember that.
Your kids? Yeah, okay. I think it was really sort of a point of being able to make sort of a succinct confession of your faith or something like that. Mm-hmm. Yeah. I think that's what it was designed for.
It came out of evangelism explosion.
The Kennedy,
Kennedy thing.
Yeah.
The question you would say to people, if you got to heaven today and Jesus said to you, or St. Peter said to you, why should I let you into
heaven?
Would your response be? Jesus, and that we use that every time we visit with somebody using that Kennedy evangelism process.
Right.
And so during the early 70s, it was all really hyped throughout the Synod. In fact, we had our own version of that.
Oh, yeah.
Called Beesenfall. Evangelism.
I remember all of that, yeah.
So that's where that all came from and was very popular.
Okay. Well, here's my issue. When I was a kid, I was terrified of saying the wrong thing.
I think we probably are.
Maybe we still are. Okay. Well, I was terrified of messing it up, getting it all backwards or something, and being sent away with the goats instead of the sheep. Because that's when Jesus was making his decision. Right? Because that's what we think of judgment. And I think we still sort of keep this idea in our heads. But what we've seen in Scripture already today, that's not the case. The fact is, the entire world is condemned of sin, because of sin. It's all lost. That's why Jesus comes. When Jesus comes, it's the judgment that the world is lost. Except for those who come to faith in him. John?
That's why our baptism is so important.
Yes.
Because that's the decision.
It's the way that we are brought into him. And we're brought out of, what did Paul say this morning? Out of this world of darkness into the light. Because even Jesus said, darkness rejected him because their deeds were evil. Okay? So his coming is not simply to come and point fingers and say, all of you are lost to death and hell. He comes so that he can save all people through him. It's the only out. There isn't any other way. There isn't a way for a bunch of those goats to say, oh, you know, I think I'm going to be a sheep now. You can't do it on their own. It only comes through Christ. So then at your baptism, the judgment of righteousness is rendered to you. That's judgment day. Right? So that you can be confident on the last day that God in Christ shows mercy on you because Jesus took your condemnation on himself. John Nesson.
So this actually goes back to the Apostles' Creed. Mm-hmm. And the way that it was, and the reason I mentioned before about the before the exaltation, you had that he was crucified, died, and was buried. But then the next one is he descended into hell. Mm-hmm. And that he descended into hell is actually the beginning of the exaltation, is how it was explained to us. Mm-hmm. And that's because he went to preach his victory to the souls.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think that's a good point. That would have to be part of his exaltation. It's part of that visible and invisible that we've talked about, because that's not something that we could ever see. You know, we see Jesus in an exalted state as he walks out of the grave, as he appears to the disciples in the upper room. That's when they begin to see his exalted state for us. Him preaching to the lost souls and prison, as 1 Peter says, what does that do for us? That doesn't do anything for us. No. But seeing him walk out of the grave sure does, doesn't it? It's all for us. All for us. Okay, last part. Whose kingdom will have no end? Again, this is that same guard, Marcellus from Ankara, said that Jesus' kingdom would end when he is absorbed into the Father. Remember, that was that. He's going to be absorbed into the Father. That way he'll have, keep the oneness of God and all of that kind of stuff. And so, so in these scripture readings, the writers of Nicaea show, he's going to have a kingdom forever. Okay. We're just about out of time, so I'll give you the reading. Matthew 3, 1 through 1 and 2. 1 Corinthians 15, 24 to 28. And Revelation 11 to 15.
Which chapter in Revelation?
11.
In And verses?
15.
Just 15, okay, thank you.
11:15. The Matthew chapter, we don't need to look them up. The Matthew chapter 3 talks about the kingdom is at hand. God's kingdom is here. It's at hand. It's standing before you, and it's all around. It's broken into human history. 1 Corinthians 15 is that passage where he's going to put all things under his feet, meaning that he's going to reign over all things. And Revelation 11:15 is the kingdom reigning forever, John writes in Revelation. So your kingdom will reign forever. The kingdom comes when Jesus arrives and will never recede. That's something that I think we get that gets lost in the ascension story, is that when Jesus, particularly in Mark's gospel, when Jesus is walking around, he's like, hey, the kingdom's near. Meaning it's both standing next to you as you're listening, and it's all around you. Yeah. And what you don't see, you will see when it comes complete. But the kingdom was there. The kingdom breaks into human history when Jesus arrives. And it will never recede, which means it still hasn't receded. Just because we don't see Jesus the way we did in the Gospels doesn't mean that his kingdom is still not present, because it is.
Pastor?
Yes.
What were the verses in Matthew and in Corinthians?
Matthew is Matthew 3, 1 through 2, and 4, verse 17.
Okay, thank you.
And you want 1 Corinthians?
Yeah.
1 Corinthians 15, 24 to 28. And the Revelation text makes it clear that it's going to reign forever and ever and ever and ever.
I was thinking of the Hallelujah chorus as you said that.
Forever and ever. And we also pray, Jesus also tells us to do what? Pray that the Lord's kingdom comes. That it's continually among us. Through that. So close with this. This is from Luther's Small Catechism. God's kingdom comes when our Heavenly Father gives us His Holy Spirit, so that by His grace we believe His holy word and lead godly lives here in time and there in eternity. Meaning His kingdom's not going anywhere. And that phrase was put in, again, to fight heresy that was reigning at the end. So, okay, boy, 58 minutes. Right. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for being with us. Thank you, Lord, for your ascension so that you can be with every single one of us at any time. What a gift that is for us, to know that because of what you did, we get to spend eternity with you. And on this last day of the church year, where we celebrate that great day, with the sheep and the goats, we thank you, Lord, that we have already been judged in baptism. It's already taken place for us, so that we can be confident that when you do come, we will be with you forever. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, thanks, everybody.